We'll turn now to the word of this living God as we worship Him. It's our delight to remember that as we worship Him, we're going to be like Him. We're going to be a living people and a vibrant people in His presence. And that brings hallelujahs, it brings praises to our lips as we consider His marvelous grace. Well, we come to His Word. You'll remember as we've worked through 2 Kings, we've seen the demise of the people of Israel, and the people had been taken. They've been scattered from the land, carried off to various other parts of Assyria. And here we have the account of what happens with the land itself. There would have, of course, been many Israelites still living in the land. The Assyrians took the cream of the crop. We know from other records of history that in the final captivity, 27,000 were taken from the land. Others were probably taken in other deportations. But nevertheless, you can see that not everyone would have been taken away, and others, we see, were then settled in the land as well. So listen to God's word as we read about His dealings with His land. 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 24, this is the word of God. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the prophets whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own, and to put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adramelech and Enamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom He named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, Him you shall fear, Him you shall worship, and to Him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which He wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and He will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. Well, here in this passage, we have a very clear message, even in the Old Testament, that the world, that the nations of the world are to fear God and to serve Him tenaciously. And that is true for us as well as the rest of the world. We are to fear the God of the Bible and to cling tenaciously to Him. What we have here is something that's very interesting. Assyria, as we've noted, had conquered people. They had relocated them to Samaria, which was, of course, in the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And it's a very sad thing you see there in verse 24. They took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And you remember that God had told the children of Israel that He wanted them to possess that land. Well, now they had been kicked out because of their disobedience. And the point is this, as we look at this passage, that though the people may have broken the covenant with God, that God's covenant was not broken. He still ruled over this land, and He would leave a witness for Himself in this land. The land still belonged to Him, and whoever would dwell in the land would be responsible to obey the ordinances that He had commanded. You see in verse 24 those who dwelt in the land, and then if you look at verse 34, it talks about their behavior, and then it says, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord. That, of course, is referring to all these people from the nations who've been moved into the land. And then, in verses 35 through 39, it shows them how they should have lived, the responsibility that they had to the Word of God that He had given to Israel. And then, if you look at the conclusion in verses 40 and 41, you see, it refers back then to the people who were living in the land, and it says, however, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. These nations feared the Lord, but they served their carved images, and they passed that on to their children and their children's children. You see the implications here. God was showing the world in a microcosm, here in the land of Canaan in the Old Testament. He laid claim to that land, and any person who would live in that land was bound to keep His word, the word He'd given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what the Old Testament is all about, right? It's a picture for us in many different ways, but in terms of the land is just a sampling. It gives us just a type of the whole world. And Christ then, in coming into the world, lays claim to the whole world. And He says, if you live on My earth, you are to obey My words. So every person on the face of the earth, all the peoples, all the nations who live on the land that belongs to Jesus Christ are bound to keep His word. And that would include every one of you who sits here today. Now, as we look at this passage, as we see how it unfolds, how it calls us to this, the passage really does divide pretty nicely into two sections. The first section demonstrates to us how the people lived who had been transplanted into the land, and then the second half shows them how they should have lived. It shows them that word that they were bound to keep and the God that they were bound to serve and to love. And we are told in this passage that we are to fear the Lord. That's really the second half of the passage. But the first half of the passage, where we start, shows what life is like when all you fear is lions. The lions are the dominant figure in the first half of this passage. So we want to take a look then at what life looks like when you only know the fear of lions, first of all, and then what life looks like when you know the fear of the Lord. You see, the lions had filled the land. We're told in verse 25 that they did not fear the Lord, and so the Lord sent lions among them, and these lions killed some of them. The Lord had left His witness. These lions would remind those people that they were bound to serve the God of the land. And they did get the message to a certain extent, didn't they? They realized that their problem was not fundamentally lions, but that their problem was fundamentally in terms of their relationship with God. And so they go to the king of Assyria and they ask for help in dealing with the lions. And they say here in verse 26 that the problem is that they didn't know the rituals of the God of the land. And so the Lord sends them rather the king of Assyria sends them a priest to teach them the rituals of the land. Now, sadly, of course, this is one of the priests who had been at Bethel. This was one who served in front of the golden calves. And so, while this should have been an opportunity for them to turn to God and the truth that He had revealed, they refused to do so, and they didn't get any help from this priest. Now, of course, lions are scary things, and they are a very real problem. The lions were killing some of the people. And you can imagine how terrifying it would be if every morning when you go out to get in your car, you were always wondering if there was a lion crouching on the other side of your vehicle as you walked around to get in. We haven't dealt with lions here in our own land too much, but we deal with it in other ways, don't we? In the Ferris household, many of you know, we had a skunk that burrowed up against the side of the house and managed to sit right next to the air conditioner and fill the whole house in the middle of the night. And it felt like we were dying. And when those beasts are around, you know that something has to be done, right? Something has got to be done to take care of the problem. And these people sought to take care of the problem. And their religion was a religion that demanded that the symptoms be cared for. When all you care about and all you fear is the lions, all you really need to do is find a religion that will take care of the symptoms, don't you? All they needed, they thought, was the rituals of the God of the land. And we see that this is often why people get religion today, right? The question they're asking when they're faced with trouble in life and their thoughts turn toward God is not, is it true, but will it make me feel better? Will it please my senses? We see this creeping into the Christian church even in terms of worship as well, right? The question is, what makes me feel good? What helps to alleviate, to dull the pain of life? We see this in terms of people who have even gone out from this place. There's a man who is a descendant of this congregation, sadly enough, even one of the pastors, who is now a follower of the Baha'ist faith. And he, in telling me about his faith, tells me that he is very fulfilled in what he seeks. It makes him feel good on the inside as he practices that faith. And yet, ultimately, that only deals with symptoms, doesn't it? It only deals with how we feel. It only deals with the lions, so to speak. And it doesn't deal with the fundamental problem that we have in our relationship with God. That is the solution that we need. And so often we're so eager to deal with the symptoms that we fail to realize that the problems God sends us in life, the lions that He sends, are sent to wake us up, to see the reality of His being and our relationship with Him. Now, this is perhaps one of the reasons why God has sent this recession upon our land. He's sent it to turn people's hearts toward Him. And we need to be careful as a people that we're not so eager to deal with the symptoms that we don't begin to ask ourselves the question, what is the root problem here? What is the relationship that really needs to be made right? Well, their treatment for these symptoms was to call on the king of Assyria to send a priest who could help them learn the rituals of the land. And if all you care about is the lions, if all you care about is the problems in your life going away, then undoubtedly you'll find some rituals, some things that you can do in order to deal with the lions, to take away the problems. What are rituals? Well, rituals are simply the things that you do, right? And a ritual is something that is done over and over and over again. And over and over and over again, we hear them calling for rituals, for rituals, for rituals. And you hear the problem, even in the repetition of that word. They weren't wanting a relationship with the true and living God, the one who is real. They simply wanted to be shown what they could do to solve their problem. And we see this in our day more and more and more, don't we? There were articles that made national headlines as well as local headlines talking about how within Roman Catholicism there is a heartfelt return toward the use of indulgences. And one woman was describing the purpose of indulgences as being to alleviate some of the pain of this life by paying, either financially or through activity, God, who would then alleviate the pain. And that's what ritualism is, isn't it? It's attempting to pay God, to give Him something to earn His pleasure. There was, even as I was working on this sermon this week at the public library, there was a woman who was apparently working on a research paper, and she pulled up to the table that I was sitting at, and she was across from me, and she had the book Catholicism for Dummies. And on the front of that cover was a picture of well-worn hands holding rosary beads with a crucifix. You see, the heart of Roman Catholicism really is rituals, isn't it? It's saying prayers. It's saying them over and over and over again with the idea that we're doing service for God and that He will then give us something in response. Friends, may it never be that we would succumb to ritualism. There's a difference, isn't there, between what happens in that sort of religion where a person says prayers and what happens here. I hope, friends, that you never say prayers. What ought you to do instead? Pray. Right? There's a difference, isn't there, between saying prayers, that's ritualism, and praying. That's a relationship with the real God. And that's what God is calling these people to hear. But they are falling into ritualism. And we, in the evangelical and reformed world, can do even the same thing, can't we? Now, we have a ritual of reading our Bible, a ritual of praying, a ritual of memorizing Scripture, without seeing the truth of the real and living God warming our hearts to worship Him. So we need to be a people who are committed not to the rituals of the God of the land, but to the real, the living God of the land Himself. The second thing that they did here, they had their rituals to take care of the symptoms. When you only fear the lions, you will demand syncretism. When your problems in life, the felt needs that you have, are your greatest problem, syncretism, blending of religions, will come of necessity. You look in verse 29. You see that it says, they feared the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own. And then in verse 30, you see these gods from all over the empire had been brought, and everybody is making their own god. And look at the verb there in verses 30 and 31. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartuk. The Sepharvites burned their children to fire, in fire, to Adramelech and Enamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. These all made their gods. And you see the contrast here. When we serve the living and true God, we receive His revelation. And when we are attempting to fear the lions and take care of our felt needs, we make gods. We create gods on our own to deal with the problems. And we see this in our own land as well, don't we? We see prayer services that are becoming far more ecumenical in nature, sometimes with many religions being represented in these public meetings. And God is not pleased with these kinds of things. And you see that things never really change, do they? This was the religion fest of 09. Of course, that would be about 709 BC, and things look very similar in 2009 AD. A blending of all kinds of religions, because we don't want anyone to be offended. Some people find their pleasure in one expression of religion. Some people find their pleasure in another expression of religion, and it makes them feel good. And so we have to make sure that people feel good. And yet there's one person in all of this who is offended, and that is the living and the true God. Well, these people sought to take care of their needs through rituals. They sought to take care of their needs through pleasing many gods, the syncretism that had entered into the land. And as you read verses 25 through 33, you begin to see that it's has a heavy dose of irony in it, doesn't it? Repeatedly it says, so they feared the Lord. And yet, as we turn from verse 33 to verse 34, we see that God turns all of that irony on its head. He's been saying they feared the Lord externally, but in verse 33 it says they feared the Lord and served their own gods, and then verse 34 says, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes or ordinances that He had commanded. They feared the Lord, in quotation marks, didn't they? They made sure that when it came time for the seventh inning stretch, they sang God Bless America. They made sure that they found some Christian representatives to participate in these ecumenical services of prayer. Because, of course, they knew that this God supposedly exists, at least in name, and so we better keep Him as happy as the rest. And yet, what God says here is that it cannot be both and. It cannot be both you fearing me and the other gods of the land. And then in verses 34 and on into 35, God begins to teach them about this Lord who had made a covenant with the people of the land, this word that they too were bound to keep. And we begin to see what life looks like when we fear the Lord and not the lions. You see in verse 35 that this is the Lord who had made a covenant, and this covenant still stood, and He had charged the people. And when we charge someone to do something, there is added emphasis there, isn't there? This is important. You are implored to do this thing. And this is what He had told the children of Israel. You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. You are to worship the one and the only, the living and true God. It cannot be both and. We serve an either or God. And we serve an either or God because it's not simply lions that matter here. It's not simply the problems of your life. But we're talking about life and death that's on the line. That's why it is so important that we serve this God who says, you serve either me or all the other gods of the world. And we know that when it comes to matters of life and death on the face of this earth, that it really is an either-or world, right? This is why we have traffic lights. We don't attempt to have both and traffic on Evergreen Road and 11 Mile crossing through the intersection at the same time. We have lights to show that either the traffic on Evergreen is moving or the traffic on 11 Mile is moving, not both. And when you come to an intersection and then there's been a wreck, you know that what happened. It was a both and sort of intersection, right? That's what happens spiritually when people attempt both and religion. A little bit of everything leads to one giant wreck, and it does not open the pathway to heaven. This God whom we serve, when we fear Him, we serve Him or the other gods of the land, but not both. And He is the one who is the living and true God. All of these other gods have been forgotten. New gods have been made, of course. But the one who remains calls you, friends, to serve Him. Well, He not only calls them not to serve other gods, but He calls them to remember, to recall that God is the one who has won their salvation. Look at verse 36. They were to remember the Lord who brought them from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm. Him you shall fear, Him you shall worship, and to Him you shall offer sacrifice. They were to think back and to remember the salvation that God had brought when He brought His people out of Egypt. And what had He done there? He had provided a lamb to be sacrificed in the Passover so that blood could be placed on the doors and the people would be passed over. And of course, we then look forward to Jesus coming, the God of the land, coming to be the Lamb of God in order that we might be passed over, that the wrath of God might not fall upon us, because instead of that sword being pierced, piercing rather, the throat of that sheep, it instead would pierce the side of Jesus Christ. That's the cost of salvation. And Jesus, in undergoing that death, in undergoing that wretched death on the cross, would drink the cup of God's wrath. He would stick His tongue into that chalice and drink every last drop of God's eternal wrath so that His people could be passed over. And that, friends, is a real salvation. That deals with the heart of our problem, which is that we have offended God. It does more than just make us feel better or care for our felt needs, but it restores the relationship that we have with God. Well, we're to remember this salvation event that God has brought to us, this Passover lamb that He has given to us, the fact that He's brought us out of Egypt, the Egypt of our sin, and He's drawn us to Himself. And what is the response then to this one who has acted on our behalf? Well, look, if you would, at verse 36 and on into verse 37 again. The author does something very interesting. Takes these clauses and puts the direct object or the indirect object in the primary place in the sentence for emphasis. Him, speaking of the Lord, you shall fear. Him you shall worship, and to Him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which He wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. The one who has done all of this, Him you shall worship. Him you shall fear. Him you shall sacrifice to, all because He is the real God who has won this salvation. And look at the beautiful promise then in verse 38 and 39. Life before this king is life before one who has made a covenant that is yet unbroken. The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear. And He will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. You notice there it doesn't say He's going to deliver you from the hand of lions, from the paws of lions. That's not His only concern. His concern is that you as a people be delivered from all of your enemies, including death itself. And what a beautiful promise we have from God that if we would only fear Him, if we would only stand before Him and tremble at what He's done in sending His Son so that we might have life, we would have all of our enemies removed. Not all of them in this life, but all of them in eternity would be removed from us. And yet, as we see the story close in verses 40 and 41, we see that these people didn't obey. They followed their former rituals, those boring things that they would do over and over and over again. And they would infect their children and their grandchildren such that two generations later, these people would still be following worthlessness. And yet, the story really doesn't end there, does it? Because if we go back to verses 38 and 39, we see that this is a covenant-keeping God. He has made this covenant, and we're not to forget this covenant because He has not forgotten this covenant. And what we have here in this story is the beginning of the people of Samaria, right? The Samaritans, as they're known even in the New Testament. And though many things changed over the course of the years, one thing did not. And that was God's covenant, His promise to draw His people to Himself. And in this mixing of races and mixing of religions there in the land of Samaria, many things were corrupted. But when Jesus comes to a well in Samaria, in John chapter 4, He meets a woman who has heard in the Old Testament. She's confused in her thinking, but she knows there is a Messiah to come. And she says, we know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will teach us all things. And what did Jesus say in response to her? The one that is speaking to you is he. That is the Savior who didn't forget his covenant promises. And he meets that woman who comes from this line of messed up religion. And he says, I'm here and I'm speaking to you. And he told that woman everything she had ever done. And she realized that she had met the Messiah, the one who could do more than any of her husbands could attempt to do. Remember, she had had five husbands, and none of them had been able to meet her felt needs. Those husbands had been her gods, hadn't they? She had gone to one after the other, seeking to have her needs for fulfillment, her need perhaps for care and for protection met. And one by one, they had all failed. And Jesus comes to her and reveals to her that he is the one who would teach her all things that she needed to be saved. And she was delighted by that. She was delighted to know and to fear Jesus Christ and to have her sins taken away. And she went back to her home and she told these people about this man who could tell her everything that she had done. And Jesus stayed there for several days, didn't he? And we're told this. This is what happened. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed him. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed him. Here in 2 Kings chapter 17, few, if any, believed. And yet the covenant wasn't broken. The God of the land was still faithful in spite of their unfaithfulness. And some 700 plus years later, he would bring to these in this city the knowledge of salvation. What a beautiful thing we have. What a beautiful account of the faithfulness of God. And this God who is faithful and who lives today calls you to fear him. You no doubt are facing different problems in life. There are different lions in your life that will call for attention. Different struggles, different fears that you have. And the Lord wants you to take those things and to see them used to turn you to fear the one living and true God. To drive you to that one who comes to Samaria 700 years later and reveals everything necessary for salvation. It is him you shall fear, and it is him you shall worship, and it is to him that you shall offer the sacrifice of your life. And it is his ordinances, his statutes, his command, his law that you are to keep all the days of your life. And so we see then Jesus Christ taking that and applying it not simply to the Samaritans, not simply to those who lived there in Palestine, but Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who does not change. And we thank you that you are a God who calls us to fear you. And you call all the nations of the earth to fear you. And Lord, we thank you for this simple reminder in this passage that this land is yours. That the whole earth is yours, and that as long as we live on this land, there are not two options for us. We do not have the privilege of serving both the gods of this land and serving you. But there is only one option, and that is that we serve and that we follow and that we obey you. So, Lord, we pray that you would keep our eyes fixed upon you, that we would stand in fear and trepidation as we consider what you've done in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin. And, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to worship him, to fear him, and to offer our lives to Him as sacrifices for all the days of our lives. And Lord, we pray that it wouldn't simply be true here in Southfield, that it wouldn't simply be true in Samaria, but that it would be true over the face of the whole earth. So Lord, take glory to Yourself as You would lead the nations of the earth to fear and to serve and to honor You. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.